Right, I'm going to pray before I jump in. God, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us, and thank you that this is the day that you have made, Lord, and we rejoice in it. God, we pray that you would be with us now as we look to your word and as you strengthen us and encourage us with the truths that are there, God. God, I pray that our hope in you would not fade, that we would cling to your faithfulness and your love for us, God, and your pursuit of us, Father. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been in 2 Corinthians for a while, and we're right in the middle of it, and the passage that we're slated for in 2 Corinthians is chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. But I'm actually going to take a tangent from that. In the midst of this passage, we see Paul saying that that they're in Macedonia, and in verses 5 and 6, he says this. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And as I was reading that and thinking about preparing to preach that passage and that text, that verse struck me. "But God." What is he saying there? And that God has come into a circumstance and a situation that looked hopeless and broken and failing. But God came to comfort the downcast. In that instance, he did it through the coming of Titus to Paul and the others as he brought good news of the Corinthians responding to some messages that that Paul had been sharing with them, and they had finally responded to some of his instruction and his rebuke and these things. And so he was comforted by that fact that Titus had come and shared that good news. But it got me thinking about what are the other "but God" moments throughout the Bible. And this is going to serve probably as like an introduction sermon to a future series of some kind throughout the whole of the Bible, I think, because there are a number of places where you find that simple phrase, "but God, but God." And today we're going to look at just a handful of those that show us the character of God when the circumstances look bleak or broken. You know, the fact is, looking back on our lives, we will be able to tell a story. Those of us who have faith in God and what he's done through Jesus, we'll be able to tell a story which revolves around those two words, "but God." For me, one of those "but God" moments, if you will, was in high school. I was serving with the youth group over the summer, and I was preparing for college, and my intended major, my declared major for, it had been maybe a year, had been architecture, and I was planning to go into architecture, and that was what I was going to do with my life and my career, and that's where I was headed in my mind. And that summer, serving with youth, God had different plans for me. He said he had some things he wanted to change about that plan that I had set out in my mind. I was going one way, but God had another direction for me to go, and he met me on a mountain in Colorado as I was sharing with our youth group some things, and he was speaking to me as I was speaking to them and saying, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to preach my word." And so from that moment, I reorganized the trajectory of my career. I changed my major from architecture to accounting, which doesn't seem like the conventional method if you were changing from architecture to preaching. However, God had given me this sense that I needed to go and get my undergraduate degree at OSU as I had intended. And so I changed to accounting, which was something more familiar to me. And I got my degree in accounting while getting to minister on the campus through some different ministries that were opportunities there. So I was able to get my degree and get involved in ministry at the same time and sort of juggle those. And that has turned out to be a trajectory of my life in a lot of ways as a bivocational minister. I have half my brain each week is devoted to debits and credits and all these things. And the other half is, you know, revolving around getting, establishing and planting the church here in Clearwater. And And so God had this moment for you. I mean, he had this but God moment, but God had other plans for Blake Farrell. He had other things that he wanted to do. And I'm convinced that each of us, as we walk in our faith journey with the Lord, will look back on our lives and probably can look back even now on our lives and say, such and such circumstance was occurring and I was in this certain situation, but God stepped in and sent me this way, or God restored this situation, or God brought healing or help to my circumstance. So today we're going to just sort of survey a handful of these but God moments throughout the Old Testament. We'll see that God remembers, he repurposes, he restores, he redeems, he does all of these things. And I'm going to survey a number of probably familiar stories, but maybe some details that aren't so familiar. So let's look at a handful of these. The first is that that God remembers. God remembers. He remembers his promises to us. When God promises us something, sometimes it can feel as though he has forgotten it, right? Like that he's always going to be with you, or that he's always going to provide for you, or that he's always going to sustain you. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, right? Like there are times where you feel like God has forgotten you down here in this little place that you're in. And where are you, God? Aren't you faithful? Aren't you good? And the truth is, he is. He has never forgotten his promises. He will never forget his promises. We see an example of this in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8 is where Noah and his family are on the ark, right? So God has sent a flood to destroy all of humankind that's living at that time. There's a debate as to whether that was a full earth flood or whether that was a regional flood that took out all living humanity. I think you have to, if you're looking at the biblical text, you have to at least say that the flood destroyed all humankind other than Noah's family. If you're looking at it globally, obviously it destroyed everything. But that, there is a debate there. So that's where we find Noah and his family. They have built the ark. They have brought on animals that are going to survive through this flood. And they're on this boat. And they're on it for a long time. And you know, when you read that story, it's like a handful of verses. And you know, God floods it. It's like the next day, you know, they're on the boat, and then the next day, they're off. You know, like you feel like it's moving very quickly, right, when you read something like that. But we have to remember that there's a time aspect to this, and the time aspect to their circumstance is that, okay, it starts raining, right? The earth floods, water comes up, they're in the boat, and they end up being in the boat for 150 days, okay? So then they're in the boat for 150 days. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, actually, I'm going to turn because I think I want to catch the end of 7. Bear with me a moment. Yeah, in the end of chapter 7, it says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens were restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually, and at the end of 150 days, the water had abated. So I don't know about you, but if I'm Noah, I don't think God really forgot that he was on the boat. I mean, there's only keeps track of billions of people now. I think he could keep track of, you know, 8 people on this one boat. So probably not that God forgot about them in some way, but to Noah and to his family, it felt like he forgot, right? I mean, 150 days, that's 6 months of time. You're sitting on a boat waiting like, God, are we going to be saved? Are we going to have enough food to get through this journey? Like, how long is this? No, but God remembered. In the midst of that feeling like God had forgotten, he had never forgotten. He remembered his promise to Noah. He always had remembered his promise to Noah. But the interesting thing with this story is that after 150 days, right, God comes and starts removing the water. It's another 150 days until it's all gone. This is a whole year adventure or nightmare in some ways for them of being on this boat and seeing all that they thought was firm and lasting be wiped away from the earth, and only they would remain. God remembers his promises. There are moments like this when it feels like God has forgotten his promise to us, but he remembers it. And there will be a time, you know, when we're walking through circumstances that are difficult where God shows up and says, I have not forgotten you. It's not going to be easy. There's still 150 days worth of water on the earth to take out of here, but I'm changing the circumstance for you. And we are moving forward in the right direction. God remembers his promises. Second thing, second but God moment I want to look at is, but God repurposes. The circumstance here is in Genesis, the end of Genesis, and you know the story well. Jacob had 12 sons, right? And one of his sons was Joseph, and all the brothers hated Joseph, and as they hated Joseph, they had him out in a field one day and sold him into slavery in Egypt, right? Sounds like an awful thing, right? Someone comes and sells you into slavery. But that's not the end of the picture. We all know the story, right? Joseph is sold into slavery. He rises in power in Potiphar's house and then in the jail and then with the Pharaoh. And he overcomes circumstance after circumstance after circumstance, trusting in the Lord's favor on his life. See, God repurposes things. There's an interesting verse that shows this but God moment. It's chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis. It says this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's interesting to me that one action, one sinful action by this group of brothers, I mean, it's outright like they are responsible for that. They are the ones that sold him into slavery. That is their sin. That, you know, the blood is on their hands. Like, they're guilty, okay? We know that that's their sin. They intended harm to their brother. And that same action God intended for good. He even uses the sin of people against other people for his good. He repurposes these things. The sin that has been committed, he restores and repurposes for his good and for the glory of God. Romans 8:28 is the verse we often look at with this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and that's certainly true of Joseph. He loved God and trusted God. He had dreams that showed him what his future would look like, and he trusted those dreams. And in fact, God brought those things to pass. And through all sorts of crazy circumstances, brought him out where he was able to, in humility, accept his brothers back when he could have killed them, and saw that God's hand was even in this, and held it not against his brothers. I mean, I don't know about you, but if my brothers who sold me into slavery showed up looking for food, like, take a hike, right? Like, get out of here, guys. You got to be kidding me. But no, Joseph knew that God was using this for good, and in humbleness brought them forward and embraced and restored the relationship. God remembers his promises. God repurposes circumstances. God restores. Third but God moment I want to look at is with Absalom and David. Absalom had killed his brother Amnon, had actually premeditated a circumstance where Amnon would come out to basically a party that Absalom was throwing, and then he would be slaughtered at the party. And so that's what happened. He murdered Amnon at a celebratory party that he was throwing with the other kings, the other brothers of King David, or the other sons of King David, that is. Amnon, you know, this isn't just a murder by Absalom. He's taking revenge against Amnon because Amnon had raped his sister Tamar. And so obviously there's a lot going on here than just murder. There's a lot of sort of feeling justified in his actions. And so he killed Amnon for what he did to Tamar. But after he had killed Amnon, who was to be the heir, Absalom fled. He's the murderer of the heir of the kingdom. So he fled. He runs away, right? And in 2 Samuel chapter 14, we see that there's hope for someone even like Absalom, someone who's been banished because of what they have done. There is hope. A widow is encouraged by Joab to approach David with a request to bring justice to her family. A son who had killed her other son was at risk of being killed by those who were seeking his justice. And she presents that to him and implores him to bring protection for this son of hers, that her life might not be taken away and that his life might not be taken away, though what he did was awful. She says, please, one son is dead. Please don't take another. Please have mercy on my son. And she says this to him. She says, we must all die. We are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. At this statement that she shares, David's heart breaks as he begins to realize what is happening here. And he actually sees through this plan of Joab to send this widow to him and share these words. He says, Joab put you up to this, didn't he? Only Joab knows how deeply I long to see my son Absalom, though he has fled. My heart goes out to him, is what 2 Samuel says. And here she shares these words about the character of God, that he restores even the banished one, that the banished one might not remain an outcast. That is our God. There is hope even for the banished. God devises ways for the banished not to remain an outcast. I would encourage us to open our hearts to that heart that God has for people. That those who are outcast and those who are banished are very dear to the heart of God. Those are the ones that Jesus spent his time with on earth. He said, it's not the well that needed doctor, it's the sick, right? It's the heart of God to devise ways, to think about ways, to strategically think about how can the outcast and the banished come back to know you? How can those who are estranged come to hear the good news that God loves them? God devises ways that the banished would not remain outcast. The story is a lot more complicated as David does allow Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. He actually forces Absalom to stay away from him for a couple of years, though, while he is welcomed back in Jerusalem. He cannot see the king face to face yet, and so he sort of moves a half step toward his son. And eventually, after 2 years, they reunite and see each other for the first time, and their relationship is well documented and quite a roller coaster, to say the least. But the heart of God in this is that the banished one would be restored, that the outcast would not remain so. Finally, we see a but God moment in the New Testament in Luke chapter 5, verse 21. We see that God redeems. This story is also familiar, but as Jesus was teaching one day, he was teaching in a home, and the home was chock full of people, and these three friends come with their paralyzed friend on a mat, right? You remember this? They dig out the roof and drop him down into the feet of Jesus and say, please help our friend. He needs healing, and we know that you can heal him. And I'll read this briefly. Starting in verse 19, chapter 5 in Luke, it says this, "But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down, and with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, this man's friends were looking for a particular solution to this man's problem, and Jesus gives him something greater, though he didn't realize it. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." The ultimate problem actually isn't your circumstance and the paralytic nature that you're in. The biggest problem that you have right now is that you're a sinner. He says, "Your sins are forgiven. I see that you have faith in me. Your sins are forgiven." And then to show his authority, he says, "Get up and walk." But God redeems. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." It's amazing that Jesus, as he's teaching there and having this moment with this man, he says, "I have authority to forgive sins now. I am forgiving your sins now." He says, it's accomplished for you. Your sins are forgiven. While that man was a sinner, Christ had died for him. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly what he'd come to earth to accomplish. And that was to give his life so men like this man would be saved. That men and women like us would be saved. Because we were sinners. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we stood in the grips of our sin and brokenness, pursuing our desires and wants and things in life, Christ died for us. You see, you could be facing circumstances that are a result of someone else's sin. You could be facing circumstances that are the result of just the nature of our broken world. You could be facing circumstances that are a result of your own sin. These are the types of suffering, these are the type of causes of suffering in our lives. The sin of others, the sin of ourselves, and the general brokenness of our world. But God remembers his promise. But God repurposes these circumstances. But God restores his banished ones. But God redeems those who are lost. As I close, let's go with this. God has not forgotten his promises to us. As dark and as broken and as far as it feels that he may be away, he has never forgotten his promises to us, and he will be faithful to us. If our "but God" moment in our circumstance hasn't happened yet, it will happen because God uses all things for the good of those who love him. So as we trust in God, as we seek him, as we pursue him, we know that the "but God" moment will come, that he will restore, that he will redeem, he will repurpose our circumstance. We can have complete and sure hope that he has a plan in this, despite how difficult it may be. He has not forgotten his promises. Everything we are going through, he is using. Every single thing we are going through, he is using. I think I may have told this story before, I don't know, but I served with a English learners ministry in college to international students, and one of the ladies there always would say, "God's been faithful to use everything that I've ever learned to share his love with people, to to show them something about who God is. And he's been faithful to everything that I've learned. It's one of the requests I'd had to God, Lord, use everything I have for you. And she said, to that point, she felt like the only thing that was sort of obscure that she'd learned that God hadn't really used in any way was her ability to dance in a Russian style, for her ability to be a Russian dancer. She had learned Russian dancing, and she said, I don't know how God's going to use that, but he's going to use it somehow, and I don't know how. She was confident that everything she knew, everything she'd learned, everything she'd gone through, God was using. And finally, we're never too far from the reach of God. Banished, outcast, murderer, never too far from the reach of God. We had this LifeTree episode last year called Second Chances, and this man had been incarcerated for 14 years, on parole for 14 years, and he had actually ended up starting his own business. And one of the things, after coming out of all that, he was restored and started his own business and became very successful. And one of the things that he shared was he realized at some moment that as long as you have breath, I guess there's a chance. See, he was on the phone in prison with his dad, and the only thing his dad could say that didn't feel negative, at least, though it was sort of a backhanded statement in a way, was, well, at least you're breathing. You might have a chance. And although his dad maybe didn't intend those words to be exactly encouraging, this man gripped onto those and said, that's true. I do have breath, and so I do have hope. We're never too far from the reach of God. He always desires to restore those who are broken and outcast and banished. He's so committed to it that he sent his son to die on a cross for us. He stepped down from a throne to walk in this mess of life and gave himself for sinners like us, for enemies of God, for people who are chasing their own way and their own flesh and desire. He has not forgotten. He always restores. He always redeems. He always intends for good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were broken, while we were enemies of God, you loved us. So God, our prayer is that you would open our hearts to your heart, God, that we would have hearts as big as yours, God. That we'd see circumstances around us that are difficult in people's lives, that we wouldn't write it off, but that we would have hope. That would cling to the hope that you have for them, that as long as they are breathing, there's a chance of repentance, a chance of relationship with you, a chance of turning unto you, God. May we not cast out those who are banished, but may we devise ways that they would return to you, O God. Lord, it's our prayer that this place would be a place where people could be restored to the love that you have for them. It's really why we're doing all that we're doing, is that we have hope that you desire to restore people unto yourself in this city. It's why we gather. It's why we build. It's why we have relationships the way we do. It's why we work hard. It's all that we do, Lord, is that others would have an opportunity to be restored to you, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us steadfastness in that, Father. We trust your timing in all things, that we would trust your faithfulness and provision in all things, oh God. Because you are faithful. Your character is sure. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.